Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're just about to wrap up the the primary doctrine of the book before we come to closing exhortations in chapter 13. So this study today is somewhat climactic. And the warning in next week, Lord willing, we get to that at the end of chapter 12 will really be the final major warning of the letter, as there have been five. Let's just do a kind of an overview real quick before we dive into our verses this morning. Sorry there's no handout. The printer isn't working. So we've seen that there are really five major sections within the seven listed there. And between the intro and the conclusion, there are five major sections proving the superiority of Christ. The theme of this letter is to be faithful to Christ as the only high priest. It's a letter of exhortation. But we have been in this section that we're closing up, the superiority of Christ over Sinai, or over the earthly, earthbound religion. And we saw that in chapter 11, it was a case study of men and women who lived with their eyes on a future city. Not an earthly city, but a future city built by God. And in chapter 12, we've been looking at the application. That today, the church in faith is to run, like those of old, with our eyes above, set on things above, on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the goodness of our Father, as we wrapped that up last time in His school of grace. But today, also, in the as being citizens of heaven, that we are running not simply toward a city, as we sang, marching to Zion, but we are actually running as those who are, positionally are there now. We have access to the presence of God, and that is a continual theme in this letter. So we've seen these three things, and this morning will be in verse 18, as we see this exhortation will bring in from the beginning of the chapter, but with this added application, to run the race as citizens of heaven. Let's read in verse 18 of Hebrews 12. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And Rich, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? So in this section, running the race as citizens of heaven, we have today's study, the encouraging contrast, and then next time, the warning. And within this contrast this morning, we see two things set in opposition to each other. We have Mount Sinai in the temporary glory of the Old Covenant. There was a tremendous glory, but it was a temporary glory. It was not a glory that is now obsolete so much as it was a stepping stone to further glory. The law was necessary to lead us to Christ, to bring us to Him. But that's where we end, is with Mount Zion and the permanent glory of the new covenant. And there will be 7 points that characterize the glory of the old and 7 points that characterize the glory of the new. And among the general view of this text, though, what we want to realize is that there is a permanence to what Jesus has accomplished, while there was a temporary nature to what God mediated through Moses, the covenant of the law. There's a lot of pictures of what we have described here, painted and so forth, but I think it's impossible to really view the glory of what happened on Mount Sinai. The people of Israel came out of the promised land, or I'm sorry, out of Egypt, not the promised land, by the grace of God, and were presented with this conditional covenant. The readers of this letter were facing persecution, and their temptation was to do what? Does anybody remember? To draw back to what? What's that? To idols? Well, what was their idol? They were Jewish people. Close. What was, after Christ came, they had something that became an idol. The law, right? Now, their religion of Judaism had become obsolete. So that was actually the temptation of the Gentiles and Jews each had their temptations, right? And for the Jews, the readers of this letter, their temptation was to draw back to Judaism. Merely, it would be a form now. It had lost its power, its meaning. Now that Christ had come, it was obsolete. And what he says to them, the way he puts this is very different, I think, than often we view things as Christians. He does not say, you are not headed for Mount Sinai, you are headed for Zion. He says, you have not come to Mount Sinai, you have come to Zion. That is, you are positionally today in the presence of God, with access to God, with access to his throne, a theme that recurs again and again. The joys of heaven do not begin in heaven. They begin now, the moment that we are saved. But in order to enter into those joys, we must realize that Mount Sinai was not a permanent resting place. It was a temporary thing. Why do we run this race? Why do we strive? Why do we continue going, as he said, towards sanctification we saw last time, clinging to the grace of God? The motivation and encouragement, I believe, is in our position, that today we are seated in the heavenlies. We see that here. And so he gives us 7 things to give this picture. He says, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched. You have not come so as to remain. This is a perfect tense, meaning permanence. The nation had come to Mount Sinai, but it was not with the result that now forever the nation would remain at that mountain. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, the Lord said to Moses, you have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward. And using that in a spiritual way, the Lord might say to us, you have compassed this mountain long enough. You have encompassed the mountain of legalism long enough. The law, with its benefit of showing us our sin and revealing our sinfulness, there is a time for that, but there is a time to also leave it in the past and go on to Christ. And so the writer says, you are not come permanently to this mountain, even though it had glory and it had a purpose and it was beneficial. It is not where we remain when we have come to Christ. I believe the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion hinge upon Christ and the cross. So the first thing he says about it is, he says, you have not come unto the mount that might be touched. The first consideration here is, it is something that you could put your hands on. It was earthly. It's something that we see in this life. There's something very awesome about that, isn't there? A lot of people, like, for instance, Buddhism, they really consider the mountains a special thing. That's where they put their monasteries, is high on the mountains. What was one of the ways that the Jews practiced false worship in the Old Testament that relates to mountains? And some of the best kings eliminated these the high places. There's this temptation to go to high ground, physical ground, to go to the top of a mountain, and you somehow feel that you are inherently more spiritual now that you are vertically higher. And while there is an awesome thing about the mountains that God has created, there is something much higher when someone like John Bunyan, locked in a prison, very low, could enter into the joys of heaven when he realized the relationship he had with God. We can enjoy that. We can enjoy that in the monotony of flatland, so to speak, if we don't have access to mountain climbing. We have not come to this mountain that can be touched with hands. Now, throughout this, I believe there's a somewhat of a picture of the glory of God, and so we'll take a stab in each case at pointing out something about the Lord. And in the first thing here, we have the location in which God descended to meet with man. It's tremendous to think of, isn't it? That God descended to this mountain. And when he touched upon the mountain, it was like a volcano and fire and smoke. Let's turn to Exodus 20 and we'll read the original account and then we'll work our way through the other 6 points that describe this glorious event. Exodus 20 in verse 18. Exodus 20:18. After giving the Ten Commandments, we have a very good picture of what the people saw. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Does that tell us a little bit about what it felt like to see the glory of the holiness of God? And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. Let's turn back to chapter 19 in verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. I should have read them in the opposite order. But how incredible and terrible and terrifying was the glory of God. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, you have not come today permanently to remain at a mountain that you can touch with hands, displaying the glory of God in a powerful and yet incomplete way. It says that the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire. And I believe in the fire we see the consuming holiness of God. We have it in our own text that God is a refining fire. I believe that's in Malachi, that he is like a refiner's fire, consuming everything that falls short of his glory. The holiness of God was demonstrated so gloriously, we'll keep using that word, in the dispensation of the law. You might, if you were to sum up the entire Old Testament with the dispensations within it, and the covenants, it is the holiness of God demonstrated. But if there was ever a time in which the holiness of God could be seen with the eyes, it would seem to be Mount Sinai, in this fire that just burned on the mountain. It was not a volcano, it was just the fire of the presence of God. And he describes it as blackness in Hebrews 12:18. You have not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest. The word blackness is translated in the Septuagint in Exodus 20. We read it as thick darkness. Or as when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, Lord, you have said that you would dwell in the thick darkness. When we think of darkness, we think of sin, don't we? We think of evil. We think of Satan. But why would God dwell in thick darkness? I believe what's revealed here is the unknowable awesomeness of God. That there is an opacity when it comes to our ability to view the unsearchable riches of God, the attributes of God. There is a darkness of our ignorance and our sin when it comes to our approach to God. Let's turn to Job 37 when we see a view of this. And all of this has a beauty, it has a majesty, but it is not the final revelation of our God. Job 37 in verse 16. I wouldn't consider this a direct comparison, but some of the same language is used about the Lord. In Job 37, 16, Elihu says, "Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind? Hast thou with him spread out the sky which is strong and as a molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness." And I believe that the darkness that was revealed on Sinai is really representative of the darkness of our own ignorance in facing the glory of God. But there are different takes on what this meant in a spiritual way. One thing that the writer is emphasizing, though, is that it was terrifying and it was dark. No one likes a dark day, do they? If someone likes darkness, something's wrong. Now, there's the beauty of the night, but it's incomparable with the beauty of the day. And the writer goes on in Hebrews to add to the word darkness or blackness. He adds to blackness, that's that thick opacity, the word darkness, which I believe here would emphasize the cloudiness, the gloom. But it really brings out the overwhelming thought that it was dark and it was thick in the darkness. If blackness maybe speaks of the unknowable awesomeness of God, perhaps darkness is referring to God's view of our sinfulness. In Psalm 18, in verse 7, we read of some of this. Once again, a loose connection, but some similar language of the beauty, the awesome, terrifying nature of God's glory. Psalm 18, in verse 7. I apologize, we're looking up a lot of verses here, but sometimes it's so refreshing to be inundated with the glory of God, even the glory of the old covenant. Psalm 18 in verse 7. "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." We have it explicitly stated that this is the wrath of God upon sin, specifically upon the sin of David's enemies, the sin of their attack of him. We see at Mount Sinai the holy wrath, the holiness of God as it would be in the face of sin. And back in Hebrews 12, he adds to it, all of these things were glorious, but they were temporary. They were not the completion of the revelation of God that would be found in his Son. Blackness and darkness and tempest. What is tempest? I thought God calms the storms. Didn't Jesus calm the storms? Well, before Jesus could come to calm, man had to see, we might say, the powerful Spirit of God, the terror of God. The word for tempest here is the word for a whirlwind or a sudden storm. It reminds us maybe of the end of Job. God could have revealed himself to that broken man through perhaps a gentle wind, right? A breeze, a warm summer breeze. But God spoke to Job how at the end of that letter? Of that book. From what position? Anybody remember? A whirlwind. God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. Now for Elijah needed a still small voice because he liked whirlwinds, it seems like. But Moses, who was looking for some compassion from God and a pat on the back, actually needed to see that God is holy and just in all that he does and is terrifyingly great, never to be questioned. And before him, Job bowed and saw the Lord afresh. The tempest, I believe, speaks of, we might say, the powerful Spirit of God, who is, there is no opposition. There is no battling. This one who can just bring mountains down with his power. And then it says in verse 19 of Hebrews 12, "And to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words." These are the final two aspects of this awesome event on Mount Sinai. The sound of a trumpet, we read there in the original account, is God's powerful voice, which the people could not bear to hear. I was playing my trumpet last night, and Alice was in the kitchen. She said, "No, no, no." Because I was practicing doing long chords to get high, long held notes to get high notes. You hold them low and then you go high, and it really hurts the ears. But the voice of God was no doubt just deafening. And people put their ears, their hands to their ears. Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in light that is unapproachable, doesn't he? I'm sure it's not only our eyes that would be blinded, but our ears would be deafened by the glory of God. This trumpet speaks of the powerful voice of God. Let's turn to Psalm 19. This is one, Psalm 29, I'm sorry. This is one of my favorite psalms. I always remember reading this psalm with Lawrence one time when he was going through one of his trials. And it takes a man that really trusts the Lord to, when he's laying on a sick bed, find comfort in a psalm all about the destructive power of the voice of God. But it really is comforting when we trust in His sovereign goodness. Psalm 29, in verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness, and the Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth every one speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever." The awesome voice of God struck terror and fear into the people of Israel. But finally, in Hebrews 12, in verse 19, it says, "And the voice of words." And this would have been, as the Lord spoke, the content of His voice. And what did God speak on that mountain? Very famous. There's a movie named after it. It is at the core of the law of the I saw it back there. The Ten Commandments. Yes, the Ten Commandments. That was the message given in the voice of a trumpet. So when we see these things, it tells us in verse 19 of Hebrews 12, we see the reaction of the people. "Which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Now in the Exodus account, we can see very clearly that the reason the people did not want to hear was their own rebellious hearts. They didn't want to know the glory of God. But that is not what the writer to the Hebrews focuses on. He says that even Moses, that man of God, was terrified at the presence of the glory of God. He is not focusing here upon the people's inability to obey, but upon the very real severity of the scene and the inability of human nature to stand before the awesome holiness of God. Can anyone really stand before the presence of God? Augustus Toplady in his one hymn said, Who can in thy presence stand and face omnipotence? Who could stand in the presence of God and not tremble? It says that even if an animal were to touch the mountain, it would be stoned. He doesn't fault the people here in Hebrews for their fear, but shows the separateness of that mountain, even from the animals on pain of death. And the theme of Hebrews is really the access that we have now to the glory of God through the person of Jesus Christ. That is why he is so superior, because he has provided a way of access not only to this mountain, Sinai, not for us to be able to climb the mountain without dying, but to the very temple of God in heaven, the city of God, Mount Zion. And Moses, even himself, it was so terrible. Now, this probably comes from a Jewish tradition that must be factual, because the writer here stands by it. Deuteronomy 9 says that Moses was terrified at the anger of God regarding the golden calf. But what we read of here is that when the Ten Commandments were given, Moses was filled with fear. How couldn't he be? Why wouldn't he be? Why wouldn't a godly man even more so tremble before the presence of God? Some other pictures, artistic renditions here that could approach it. It says that Moses ascended the mount and went into the darkness. It's incredible. It says that they saw the glory of God. How can someone really draw this? The glory of his holiness. This is perhaps far too fanciful. But at the same time, the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. How can you possibly imagine the glory of that sight? And we have this thought of Moses here shrinking back in terror and fear as the glorious God not only speaks out, but melts this law into stone. By the way, that would be a picture in essence of lava that is that molten stone. Just a terrifying sight. But I like these words of Simon Kistemaker in his commentary. He said, "The overwhelming sight and the thunderous voice of God struck mortal fear into the hearts of the people," and I added, "and Moses. God wanted the people to beware of his sacred majesty. When God reveals his holiness to man, fear and trembling result. Isaiah saw the Lord and cried out," what? "Woe is me," right? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." And that brings us to our final positive contrast. But before we get there, the purpose of the writer, as many have greatly missed this point, is not to say that God is no longer holy, that God is no longer a consuming fire, that he is no longer a refiner's fire and his fuller's soap in the face of sinful man, or that he expects anything less than reverence and fear out of Christians. The application is that he expects more. In Hebrews 12:28, at the end of this chapter, he says this, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably," and notice this, "with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." But what we see next, boy, that didn't work out. I wanted those to come up one by one. What we see next in no way lessens the glory of God's holiness, but it adds to it now through the person and the blood of Jesus Christ, a relationship with God in which we are right there in his presence. We are his sons, his children, his worshipers, his friends. We now with joy can enter into the presence of God. And so we see that next. "You have not come permanently to Mount Sinai, though it served a temporary, glorious purpose." In verse 22, he says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Turn with me, please, to Galatians 4, where we see Paul exhort us to leave behind the old dispensation of Mount Sinai for the new, that is the heavenly Jerusalem, the place today where we are seated. So often we consider eternal life to be that one great day in which I enter into the glory of God. But eternal life is the relationship I have with God and with Jesus right now. I can enter into the glories of heaven in my soul right now through Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 4 in verse 24, he says, "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage," that is that idea of fear and terror that ends in drawing back, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoiced, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. And so his application in verse 1 of chapter 5 is to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Enter boldly into the presence of God. We don't have something to prove to God. We are sinners saved by grace. And it is as such that we are encouraged to cast off the yoke of the law and to come boldly into the presence of God, even as we are seated in His presence currently, right now. He gives us 7 aspects of this great mountain. But Zion, does anybody know what Mount Zion was here on earth? What it is? It was the southeast. It was the hill at the southeast corner of Jerusalem, the highest point. And that was where David, it named the city after that mountain. But here it refers figuratively to that structure, whether literal or figurative, on which the great city of God stands. And it reminds us of the fact that Jesus has fulfilled that Davidic covenant. He has fulfilled the promise to Abraham. He's fulfilled it all. And one day it will be fulfilled literally when this great city comes down to earth, the New Jerusalem. But let's look at this city. It's a city that is presently built. It is today existent. Jesus said in John 14 it was a city He would build. But today we know it's a city that is completed. But let's consider it in verse 22. But ye have come. This is perfect tense. You have come so as to permanently remain at Mount Zion. And unto the city of the living God. This is the first aspect, A here. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Not a mount of rock and dirt, as glorious as they are. I like to climb mountains. I don't know if anyone else here does. But at the end of the day, it's rock and it's dirt, right? But this, he calls the city of the living God. It is the dwelling place of God. This is the fourth and final time, I believe, that this phrase, the living God, is used in this letter. And I think there is a reason for that. The writer wants us to experience eternal life. John wanted us to experience it. Paul wanted us to experience it. God wants us to experience His life today. He is not the God of the dead, nor is He the God of dead religion. He is the living God. Do we know Him as such? Do we walk with Him and fellowship with Him? Do we abide with Him? The thought is here that we today are members, citizens, and actually spiritually present in the city of the living God. And this is the city that the saints of Hebrews 11 looked for. Go back to chapter 11, verse 10, if you would. 11, verse 10. We'll pick up verse 9. By faith he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Some things change and some things don't. And one thing that remains the same is that today we must look for a city that is above. But the difference is that that city today is built. Abraham looked for a city that would one day be built. But we are citizens and spiritually positioned in a city that is built, the city of the living God. He goes on to call it here in Hebrews 12:22, the heavenly Jerusalem. Can anyone think of another title for this city that's very similar in Revelation 21? I saw some lips move. What is it? The New Jerusalem. Thank you. It is the New Jerusalem. It doesn't mean that... It reminds us of the fact, once again, that God has been faithful to His unconditional covenants. But for us, the church, it reminds us of that precious word of Jesus Christ, that I will go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, right? Revelation 21, it tells us of the city. We saw it in Hebrews 11, so I don't want to go to Revelation 21. There's no need of the sun. God dwells there. The Lamb is the light of that city. Tremendous place. But one thing that we miss, I believe, so often as we become discouraged in the battle for Christ. And really what happens is we draw back and we can be tempted to compromise, to find a way around the cross. The power in this race, as it is Jesus Christ, as it is our loving Father's discipline, is here. The fact that today we are spiritually seated in this city. That when we pray, it's as though we are there. When we come to God, He sees us there. Why does He hear us when we pray? Because He hears us in the person of His Son, who stands at His right hand in this very city. And we are to live as though not only citizens, as the people of Hebrews 11, citizens of a city that would one day be built, but as present day members and dwellers of that city in Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, the capital of Messiah's eternal kingdom. No city could exist on Mount Sinai, just as there was no life possible based on the old covenant of the law. But the new covenant brings us to a dwelling place of the living God. It tells us also, and to an innumerable company of angels. The word innumerable literally would mean 10,000, but it's translated in Revelation thousands times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It was really kind of an idiom for innumerable. So the word here is perfect. There is no way to count the number of elect angels who stand in the presence of God and worship Him. The angels were present at Mount Sinai in a terrifying way. But He tells us here, to bring out the literal thought of these words, verse 23 really should be joined, and I believe every commentator agreed on this, should be joined with the end of 22 to read this way, and to an innumerable company of angels in general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn. But to bring out more of the literal thought is, we have come to an innumerable company of angels in festive assembly. Here's the real picture. Let's go to Revelation 5. This is the exact picture that the writer is speaking of. This is not a sight of terror. It's not a sight of judgment and wrath. What the writer sees in the eye of faith and under inspiration is the angelic host praising the Lamb. In Revelation 5 and verse 11, it says, "And I beheld," Revelation 5:11, "and I heard the voice of" what? "Many angels round about the throne, and the beasts," that I believe are the cherubim there, "and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.'" Verse 13 is a future sight, but I believe verse 11 and 12 is present. The angels praise God day and night. In Isaiah chapter 6, they cry what? Holy. Being especially bashful today. the interaction helps us stay focused, right? Holy, holy, holy. But in the New Testament it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Is God no longer holy? Of course not. But His holiness is crowned with His grace at the cross, at what Jesus Christ did for us. And therefore we come to a festive assembly of innumerable angels. And He says, see, in verse 23, "And to the church of the firstborn, or literally the church of firstborn ones. This is the way that I'm translating it there would mean that probably what the writer is referring to is not the church of Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead, as we've seen in this letter, meaning he is the preeminent one, but to us, the church. Those who are firstborn, this does not have anything to do with the time of birth, as it does the rights to the blessings in the home. Why do we have this kind of privilege of being called the firstborn? What's that? Yes, joint heirs with Christ, right? We are joint heirs with Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And when he says that you have come to the church of the firstborn, commentators and scholars struggle with what he means. But I think I agreed with what some of them brought out. The thought here is, where is the church really seated today? Is it in buildings? Is it in Rome or anything like that? Really, if there is any hierarchy, any central site for the church, it is Christ at the right hand of God, isn't it? It tells us that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. It tells us in Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and stop with that, but the thought is, that's where we actually dwell, positionally, in him. But also he says, he further defines the church as those who are written in heaven. So we could at least say this, that when we come to the city by faith, recognizing that I am there, I find a register, the Lamb's Book of Life, where everyone who is a true member of the church is written down. We have a membership log here, but it's not the Lamb's Book of Life. If you want to know if your name is written in heaven, or I'm sorry, if you want to be a member of the church, you first of all must have that name, your name, written in heaven. And how can your name be written down? So many people say, oh, I hope when I get there, he accepts me. Not going to happen. It must be written today, or it will never be written at all. And it is written through faith in the Son of God who died for our sins. Our names are written in heaven by the grace of God. And in our prayer life, in our faith life, in our Christian race, we must run as recognizing ourselves as written down in heaven. And not only just written there, but as seated there in Christ. That is where the church finds her epicenter, her head, the Lord. Where it says the names that are written, this is the perfect tense once again, written permanently, recorded in that book of life. Exodus 32 spoke of a book, Moses did. He said, blot my name out of that book. So how many millennia have the people of God known there is a book? And that book is authoritative. And I thank God my name is there. Don't you? If you know the Lord today. Registered in the library of heaven. This is where the true church membership log is found and where the reality of the church is based. And so he says next in part D, he says, we come to God, the judge of all. And I think that there's a close connection here. In Romans 8, it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He goes on to say, how shall he that gave his own son? Boy, you know, I can't say it correctly. And it's a very important verse for our encouragement. In Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he goes on with the same thought. God is the judge of all, and he is the one who pronounced judgment at Sinai upon sin. He's the one who pronounced judgment upon our sin at the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the judge of all. And as the judge, he is our justifier. He is the one who authorizes our names to be written in heaven. Abraham called him the judge of all the earth. And isn't it precious that our God is the sovereign judge? Because that means though hell and earth might stand against me, if I know the Lord, then he is the judge of all, and I am justified in his Son. And to the spirits of just men made perfect, he says, This is speaking of those souls of the Old Testament and today who within the church have gone to be with the Lord. They're living, very much conscious souls, spirits, are in the presence of God. Those who have been brought to the goal is the word perfection. Those who have finished their race. What a precious thought, right? They've finished the race. They've been perfected. And when we bow in prayer, it's not as though we pray to our Christian ancestors, like Eastern mysticism and Oriental religions. But we know that this is where they are, those who have trusted Christ before me. And they are enjoying bliss in the presence of God. It is a lively city. It is a very active place where God is living, where the church is seated and the power, the energy source in Christ is there, where the spirits of those who have died before us in the Lord and in His Son are present, where angels are praising God. And then in F here, the sixth point, he says, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He's saving the best for last. Can you tell? You know, if I remember right, the name Jesus is only mentioned either 5 or 7 times in this letter. So every time he mentions this name, it is a climax. This is a climax in this letter. We have come to Jesus. The very thing Abraham sought after, and Abel, and Enoch, and Moses. This city, the light of this city is Jesus, the Lamb. The very one the readers were tempted to draw back from. The very one that we can so easily come into a habit of talking about His name, singing the songs, but not knowing His presence. Not knowing the joys of the relationship with Him and of a faithful off looking to Him. He is actually the centerpiece of this city. He is the mediator of the new covenant. We've looked at all this, so I don't want to spend any time on this. But the thought here is He is the one who brought in the new covenant, which had the promise of eternal forgiveness, of a knowledge of the Lord, and of the Spirit that would fill us and empower us and enable us to honor Him. Not only is He the mediator bringing in that new covenant, but He is the living mediator who allows it to work, right? We come to God in Jesus' name. We come to God through Jesus. We can claim boldly, my sins are forgiven. I know the Lord. And we can depend upon the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, to the blood of sprinkling, in verse 24. To the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There are two ways to view the blood of Abel. Either this was his blood that cried from the ground after he died. That would be the most literal and simple way to take this. His blood cried for revenge. Revenge upon sin. Whereas the blood of Jesus Christ that is sprinkled at the mercy seat in heaven, this verse would cause us to believe literally. His person with those nail scars in His hands and feet demonstrate the atoning work that took place at Calvary. It speaks of mercy and forgiveness. Or this could speak of the blood of Abel's lamb that spoke of covering. Whereas the blood of sprinkling of the offering of Christ speaks of a once for all, permanent sending away of our sins. Either way you want to take it, how precious is the blood? Wouldn't you agree? The blood of Christ. And when we come to the very center of this city, we find Christ and we find the mercy seat, forever satisfied by the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ. Whether literal or figurative, Jesus stands as our advocate in the presence of God, defending us because of His sacrifice. What should we do in the light of all this? Let's just boil it down to 2 simple applications. Number 1, when it comes to our faith, do not draw back, right? It is so easy to get carried downstream, to close our Bibles, to shorten our prayer times, to give up on having a vital relationship with the Lord. We get content with emotions. No, draw near to God through Jesus Christ. That was the word in chapter 10. I wish we could have read it. For time we can't. Through a new and living way. Through the blood of Christ. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. With the finished work of His cross. The writer encourages us. He commands us together. Draw near in our private worship. Which we must have daily. It is imperative. in our family worship, which we must have for the sake of our children and the ongoing faith of our families and as a church. Best of all, right? We come to the presence of God. Draw near. But specific to this chapter, run the race. Be faithful to the faith that has been finished in Christ. He is the finisher. May we be faithful to the end. Looking unto Jesus, submitting to the Father's school of grace, and recognizing today I am not only a citizen, but I am actually spiritually seated in the heavenlies. We can live in this dark world with an excitement in our souls, knowing I'm not just headed for heaven. Today I am there in the presence of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It definitely transcends what we feel sometimes. We don't see ourselves in heaven today, but you've told us it's so. May we be as a child, Father, who takes you at your word and sees fruit and joy and strength in our lives as we look unto your Son and as we live as members of this great city. Lord, thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for all that you are, for your glorious holiness. But most of all, Lord, for the glory of your grace, poured out at Calvary and seen every day in the person of your living Son. We honor him and give him all the glory and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.